You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Interesting moment in the study this past week. After I'm lingering in the text and trying to get an idea of it, I then go to the commentaries, and this is the first one I go to. If you're looking for a commentary on Romans, this is the one to get by Doug Moo on Romans. It's big. This is a tome, right? Well, I open it up. Here's the first sentence I read for the text before us. Upon examining this passage, I quickly realized this paragraph, chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, is the most difficult in the entire letter to the Romans, maybe in Scripture. Lord, help us this morning. If you have your Bibles, Romans 3, verse 1 to 8 is where we are. Question as we begin, what makes a good teacher? What makes a good teacher? Is a good teacher one who has mastered the content being taught? Or is a good teacher one who so engages with the students that the students remain engaged and attentive? Or is a good teacher one who makes the process of learning enjoyable? Or is it all of the above? I heard somebody say that. Yes, we'll say that. Well, having been a student now for, I think I'm honestly in the 24th grade now, just haven't quite left. Having been a student for so long, and now having been a professor at a local college for some time, I have come to believe that there's one thing that separates a great teacher from a master teacher. And it's not so much the things that we've mentioned, but I think it's one thing. Being able to not only answer questions that students have, but being able to anticipate the questions students are going to have with the content being taught. I think that separates the good from the great, especially as we lean into the Apostle Paul. By the time he writes his letter to the Romans, he's been preaching the gospel for more than 20 years. He knows this content. It, in a sense, he will never master it because it's inexhaustible, but this content has mastered him. And he knows from time and time again of preaching in all these various cities and all these churches that have been birthed through his ministry, he knows the objections, the questions, perhaps the wrong conclusions that his many hearers will arrive at from the things that he says. And so such is Paul in our text today. He has said much in chapter 2 that the religious person, the Jew of his day, us today, would be very disoriented by. And he knows that they might arrive at the wrong conclusions, that they might have objections or questions to the things that he has taught. And so Paul kindly, he presses pause on the main argument of Romans to address, to answer the problems that his hearers are encountering, that he knows they're struggling with. I think in this we see something right off the bat. That Romans chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, is even in our Bibles, teaches us something of the posture that Paul's heart has toward his hearers, toward the Romans, something that God's posture has toward us and our posture toward one another, and those perhaps that we're leading or teaching or studying with. So Paul didn't desire just to be heard, as if he viewed himself as the sage on the stage. Listen to me, I've got all the answers. He loves the Romans. He wants to engage with the Romans. He wants to do the hard work of going beyond the content being taught, put himself in the shoes of his listeners, understand the responses to him, and address the frustrations at hand. This is difficult heart work, and he truly desired to serve the Romans in this way. I think seeing such a caring teacher is wonderful for us. It's wonderful to see Paul pressing pause to do this with the Romans, in a sense to do this with us as he leads us through, God leads us through this letter. But it's especially refreshing for us today because this is not something we see very often in our modern context. We don't usually see this kind, gracious posture on the news when something disagreeable arises, or on social media when there's a disagreement, or in a political debate. We don't see this gracious demeanor. Rather, we see something that people just begin talking louder and more heatedly and more angrily to be heard above all the noise. Paul is not doing any such thing in this passage. So journey with me as we enter into something of a Q&A session with Paul. Q&A number one, verse 1 and 2. Goodness, I'm in the wrong book. There we go. Romans, verse 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The question posed here in verse 1 is understandable. That's often the posture we need to begin with when we hear questions, right? We get it. It's understandable to a certain degree. The Jews really were the chosen people of God. They could trace their lineage back to Abraham. They received the covenants, the promises. They were the circumcised ones. They were the recipients of God's law. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were the one nation in covenant with God. And they knew that Deuteronomy 32:10, they, Israel, is called the apple of the Lord's eye. These things are all true, yet Romans chapter 2 happened. And Paul leveled, seemingly, the Jewish identity by rebuking their proud boasts of having the law and being those who are circumcised. And so by the end of chapter 2, can you imagine how a Jew would have felt? It's as if their whole worldview, if you've been walking with somebody or you yourselves have had in your Christian growth and maturity and sanctification, all of a sudden there's such a huge paradigm shift. You've seen something in the scriptures that just almost, before it's comforting, it's terrorizing, because you know if I believe this, my whole worldview is going to crumble. Well, that's the Jew at the end of chapter 2. Their worldview, in a sense, has just been thrown into doubt and question. And so naturally, then, the Jew would have been wondering something like this. Wait a minute, Paul. I think you've gone a bit too far, don't you think? You got carried away and you finished chapter 2 seemingly telling us that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Are you really saying that? Are you really teaching that when God called Abram and turned him into Abraham, a great nation, and then gave promises to him and his descendants, and then sealed those promises to him and his descendants in giving circumcision, and then confirmed this all later on by sending one to Egypt to wage war on Egypt, to redeem your people from Egypt, to bring them out to the wilderness, to give them the law? Are you really saying, Paul, that all of this was a waste of time? That there's no advantage of being Jewish? If we're reading, imagine, this is so helpful in study, imagine what it's like to read Romans for the first time. If you read verse 1, having come through chapter 2, and you stop at verse 1 and you don't see verse 2, you might really think that Paul would answer the question of verse 1 like this. You're absolutely right. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, and you have no advantage having the heritage that you do. But then comes verse 2, and we're surprised to hear what Paul says. If they truly understood what he's been saying, they wouldn't arrive at such a conclusion that there's no advantage. Rather, the Jew certainly does have advantages, as verse 2 says, much in every way. And so we anticipate Paul giving us a list. So maybe like Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul will say something like, to the Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Now, Romans 9 through 11 is long, and he deals with many of these objections later at length there, but he's not going to give a list like that here in chapter 3, verse 2. Rather, his is short and straight to the point. To begin with, or chiefly, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God. Not quite a word that's grocery line vocabulary. You're not going to hear someone in Publix or Winn-Dixie talking about oracles. I've never. But I think we know what this means, because many of us have watched The Matrix. Right? Remember the first one, those weird sequels I'm not talking about. The first one, where there's this wise woman called the Oracle. And she's the one in their story that not only makes prophecies, but she interprets the prophecies and tells the characters who believe in her how they should live in light of those prophecies that are coming to pass in their very day. Well, to those that follow her wisdom and seek her wisdom, she is something of a divine figure, the oracle. When we think biblically, the oracle is so much more oracles than just a figure. It's a divine utterance, a divine word. And for the authors of the New Testament, this phrase is used 4 times. And so for Paul and the others, in every single context where this phrase, oracles of God, is used, they mean one thing and one thing only. The oracles of God, the scriptures, his very word, hot breathed from his mouth to his people. So naturally, then Paul has in mind verse 2, the greatest, the chief advantage of the Jew is that out of all nations, God has not only given them his word, but through giving them his word, he has entered into covenant with them. And his word now governs, or ought to govern, their existence. This is why he puts it like he does in verse 2, that they just didn't receive the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. This was not just, hey, let's talk about what to do with life, about the Canaanites, about whatever, the Jebusites, anything. Let's talk about circumcision. God has an opinion, but let's hear all the opinions. That's not what this was to be. The oracles of God were, thus saith the Lord. When his word speaks, God speaks, and the conversation is over. This is the weight of the oracles of God. But why? Why, of all the things that Paul could point to, does he zero in and put his finger on this great advantage that the Jews have been given, entrusted? Why the scriptures? Or let's, you know, bring it home to us. Why is having the full scriptures, New and Old Testament, why is that our great advantage as Christians? Martin Lloyd-Jones answers this well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he says, there is no higher privilege than can come to any human being than to be spoken to directly by God. Do we realize this? Do we realize the advantage that we have been given? The great privilege that we have been given? Do we realize the gift that we have? Does the word then receive our attention? Does it receive our time? Does it receive our study? Does it receive our most wholehearted energies? Or are those things given to something else? Is our Twitter feed more important? Does it demand our attention more? Is how many likes we've gotten on Facebook more important to us? Is seeing the latest trends with the election coming up more important to us? Does it demand and require of us more attention than we're willing to give the word? Or does that new Netflix show demand our attention more? Perhaps if we put it like this, we'll maybe understand what Paul's getting at in verse 2. There's a great advantage to being raised in the church as a child. There is a great advantage. This is our prayer for our kids, that they never know a day when they were far from the Lord or far from his word, far from his community. Huge advantage. Does that save them? No. There is a huge advantage to being a Jew and being so near for so long to the oracles of God. Yet, Paul's point remains the same. God has given you such gifts. Do you take advantage of them? Or have you just received them and considered yourself superior because you receive them even though you ignore them? This is Paul's point in these first two verses, his first question. So objection one has been answered and addressed. But this is kind of the theme. Answering one question often creates another. So move ahead. Q&A 2, verse 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means! Right? Grammar matters. There's not a period after that sentence. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. We need to begin the way this whole section that is even present kind of gives us the posture again. This question that's raised, this objection that's raised in verse 3 is understandable, as understandable as verse 1. So follow the train of thought here from his audience. Okay, Paul, I agree. I hear what you're saying. There's great advantage to the Jew, to we Jews, by having the very oracles of God. But haven't you already said that we've been unfaithful to God? That we've rebelled against him time and time again and are, in reality, aren't we just as lost and sinful and condemned as the lost Gentiles of chapter 1? So how, Paul, how can you say that we Jews have completely failed living in light of our privileged position and yet still say we are a privileged people? If we have failed, Paul, perhaps those oracles of God are not as powerful as you say they are. This question gets deeper. It's as if God is on trial now, in the dock, if you will, as C.S. Lewis put it. As if God hasn't kept up his end of the bargain, or in faithlessness, didn't bring his great promises to pass for his people, which is why they're in the position they're in now. Paul's answer in verse 4 is clear and emphatic. By no means! Not only is God ever true and ever faithful, great is thy faithfulness. Even if some Jews are unfaithful, not only is God still true, if everyone is unfaithful, God is still true. That's what Paul says. If everyone is a liar, let God be true. Or maybe we can say it like this. Yes, yes, God gave you, Jew, the great promises, great and precious promises, but you, most of you, you didn't receive them as you should have. You didn't live in light of them as you were commanded. That's true. But the refusal to live in light of those promises, your faithlessness to God does not make his faithfulness go away. His faithfulness is not dependent on you. Yeah, amen. Amen. What a truth is this. God's faithfulness is based on no man. If it were, none of his promises would have ever come to pass. I mean, the resounding theme in Joshua, take captive, is the theme. What do they not do? Take captive They leave remnants of the things they should have ridded the promised land from. They leave remnants within their boundaries. And those things, for years to come, are thorns in their side. Yet what does God remind them of again and again and again through Joshua and the other leaders in the book of Joshua? Not one word of my promises have failed to come to pass. This is the story of the whole Bible, that God blesses his people, that God in mercy gives grace to his people, not because of his people, but despite his people. Now, Paul wants to prove this. So what's he do? Does he cite the greatest thinker of the day? Does he cite Plato or Socrates? Does he cite something in Greek mythology that they perhaps would have understood, or Roman mythology? Oh, this is your context. You'll get this. No, he reaches back to the scriptures, the very scriptures that the Jews boast of having to prove his case. And where's he go? To David. Psalm 51, verse 4. Remember the context of Psalm 51? Remember what's going on in David's heart, in the life of the nation at this time? David had sinned, adultery with Bathsheba, lying to cover it up, murder to cover it up, and on and on and on. And we know the human tendency in regard to sin is justification. Rationalize it away. Minimize the guilt, because I don't want to feel guilty. David will have none of it in Psalm 51. Nathan came with his tall tale, hooked David. You are the man. And out flowed from the broken, contrite heart these words of repentance. And so David repents. And in Psalm 51:4, David not only acknowledges that judgment from God against him is just for his sin, but he acknowledges that God, in bringing such judgment against him, that God would be right to do so. He's blameless in this. It's my fault, David said. It's not God's. Do you see something now of why Paul reaches back to quote this verse? He doesn't quote all of verse 4. He only quotes the back half of it. Against you, you only have I sinned, is the front half. Then it's the part he quotes in Romans 3, verse 4. So David's sin was David's fault. And David's sin didn't nullify or make untrue the promises of God to David. He's still the covenant king, the covenant head, that from him, the king, would ever sit on the throne. And so too, the sins of the Jews is their fault. And their sins don't make God's promises to them void. God is ever true, though no one obey him. It was this very fact, I think, the rightness, the blamelessness of God in judging David for his sin, that revealed to David the mercy and grace of God to him. If the Jews had eyes to see, they would understand how God has in his sovereignty wielded their sin and brought great good out of it for the benefit of his people and the glory of his name. But they are blind to this. And so Paul quotes this and says, God is ever true and ever faithful. Faithful when he rewards his people for obeying his commands. And he's faithful and true for disciplining his people when they disobey his commands. So objection two, addressed, answered. But again, this creates another question. And the questions at this point, from verse 5 to 8. You ever been talking with somebody where questions are being asked, your counsel has been sought, and you get to a point, maybe a little bit into, no one really usually starts at this point. It's usually questions to kind of get around the subject, but then it comes to a point where questions start to get asked, where you realize as the listener, the one whose counsel has been sought, there is much more going on than the questions that you are asking. Underneath your questions is a cavern of baggage that is producing all of this. That's verse 5 to 8. So let's see Q&A number 3. It's verse 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means! For then how could God judge the world? In other words, if the sin of the Jews has brought about something good, specifically the revealing of the righteousness of God, the justice, the blamelessness of God, wouldn't God be happy about that? And if God is happy about that, wouldn't God be wrong to still punish us for our sin? In answering this question, Paul is clear. If God didn't punish sin because it revealed something glorious about him, God could never even judge the world. That's what Paul says. It's ridiculous. And Paul wants this ridiculousness to be known. So for the second time, in the space of a few verses, he uses the by no means. This is the wrong conclusion to be arriving at from the things that I have been saying. More so, Paul adds on that oh so clear phrase, I speak in a human way. What? Inspired by the Holy Spirit? Remember that moment in 1 Corinthians? Not the Lord, but I speak. Now it's not I, but the Lord who's speaking. You're like, Paul, stop! So what's he saying? He adds this, I speak in a human way, I think, to show only man, only fallen man can come up with such a foolish way of thinking about God that you have just said. Perhaps you're thinking of questions that are similar. Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? If that ever came out of the mouth of an adult, you can call folly, folly. Clearly, someone who asked that question, unless it's a child, patience, right? Unless it's a child, clearly an adult who asked that question knows nothing about God, the nature of him, because however you answer that, God looks weak and fallible. And so the question itself is intended to kind of smirk God and belittle him as if his own nature catches him in contradiction. Only fallen man can ask questions that are this ridiculous about God. And so Paul says, I speak in a human way. I want to distance myself from any such question, any such view of God that is this blasphemous. So to Paul, this question has now been answered. To the listener, it's debatable. But it very quickly again creates another question. And that's where we end the text in verse 7 and 8, where we see Q&A number 4. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, Paul, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. If question the question present in verse 5 and 6 was absurd, we have now reached a new level of absurdity in questions 7 and 8. The gist of it is something like this. If my sin leads to God being glorified and my sin leads to God being seen as righteous, how can God condemn me as a sinner? More so, if my sin leads to God being glorified and seen as righteous, like you've just said, Paul, shouldn't the aim of my life be to just sin all I want so that God looks glorious beyond compare? Or perhaps we can say it like this. One commentator very helpfully put it like this. If being bad makes God look good, let's be really bad so God can look really good. Could there not be a more outrageous question? But such is the heart of sinful man. Now, if there's any, Andrew helped me think through this greatly. It's the most difficult text in the Bible. Andrew! Tag team sermon prep. If there were to be a character in Scripture where this type of question in verse 7 and 8 could come out of the mouth of, it's Judas. Think. Imagine Judas on the day of judgment. Why are you judging me, God? Isn't the cross the thing that's brought you the most praise in all of history? Would it have happened without me? Would there be a substitutionary atonement if it weren't for me selling him out to line my pockets? Wonderful teachers, when we were all young, told us something very kind. He said, there's no such thing as a dumb question. It's not a good word, kids, but our teachers tell us this. And they really mean it. But they're wrong. This verse is evidence that there are such things as foolish questions. And if you ask the Apostle Paul one of them, he's going to tell you, and then he's going to answer it, and you're going to feel very foolish. He mentions in this verse that others have slandered him and the other apostles with teaching this very thing before, and he wants nothing of it. So notice the contrast in verse 1 to 6. The first three Q&A sessions, right, two verses each, Paul engages. And he interacts with the questions and he writes back. I speak in a human way. I'm quoting Psalm 51. I'm entering into your shoes and answering these questions. This is the very thing he does not do in verse 8. Because such a heretical, blasphemous, despicable view of God deserves four words. Their condemnation is just. If you believe that you can sin all you want because your sin makes the grace of God abound, Paul's not going to engage with you. He will say this. your condemnation is just. So what has Paul done in verse 1 to 8? The most difficult of all texts in Scripture. As a master teacher, remember, he presses pause on the grand argument of the Romans, the letter to the Romans, and he addresses, anticipates, answers questions, objections that his Jewish readers would have had after hearing chapter 2. Understandably, they've heard it and arrived at wrong conclusions. So Paul's saying, back up, arrive at the proper conclusions. And then pressing pause and taking time out, he is kind to his readers. But even here, in his kindness, he reiterates the main point of chapter 2. You Jews, you religious people, have received so many gifts from God. Yet, time and time again, what did you do with them? You treasured the gift over the giver, and you became an idolater. Think perhaps of what happened, oh gosh, reference, 2 Kings? We can look this up in a minute later. Well, first, in the wilderness, we'll say, someone help me with this later, the bronze serpent. Israel sinned. God sent fiery serpents through the camps, and they bit people, and thousands of people died. God instructed Moses to make out of bronze a serpent that people will look at high up on a pole, hold it up. Everyone who looks and believes at the exalted and lifted up bronze serpent will be saved from wrath. What a gospel preview. This is why Jesus, in the two verses before John 3:16, in John 3:14 and 15, says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so too must be the Son of Man, that whoever believes, John 3:16 then. But in 2 Kings, you know what the king did with that bronze serpent? It had become such an idol to the people that they began bowing down to it, praying to it, praising it, that God commanded the king to pulverize it to dust because the people were abusing this wonderful gift. It had been a tool that God had used, an image, if you will, that brought salvation to his people. Glorious. But the people abused it and God destroyed it. Question. Is such religious abuse of privilege only present back with the Jews of Paul's day? No. It is alive and well today among the religious now. We have been given the very word of God. We've been bought by the Son of God, been given the down payment, the foretaste of heaven, and the Spirit of God. And by faith in the gospel of God, we sinners have been brought into the family of God and declared to be the sons and daughters of God. Out of all people on the planet, it is you and me who should have a humble posture because we know what we once were and we know what we still are. In part. And that by grace, we are not what we once were, though we're not what we hope to be yet. So, At this time, usually we lean into application. The last song is our application today. The reason that God so welcomes us and gives us such privilege that we can rightly call religious privilege. Why? It is not found in us, but only in Him. So let's pray and then apply this to us and to one another as we sing this last song. Lord, thank you for the gift of this incredibly difficult section. As Paul so kindly pauses and deals with our hearts. So we pray that that heart work has not only begun here, but that it was done and it will still be done as small groups meet this week, as breakfasts happen, as dinners happen, as families do life together here. That this heart work will continue in the power of your Spirit, revealing sin and granting repentance. Father, help us see how this is driven home to us more and more, even as we praise your name with this last song. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.